Heavenly Father, how great are you, God. Greater than our minds can fathom, greater than we can understand, the one who rules all things and governs all things and upholds all things, who goes beyond everything that we can see and fills everything with all the fullness of your presence and your power to sustain creation, to keep our hearts beating, to keep our minds working and looking to Christ. You are great and worthy of our praise and adoration. Oh, Father, help us today. May we see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, the fullness of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, help me. Help me to preach. Give me your word to speak. Help us, Father, to listen and to heed your word today. We thank you, Lord, that you do promise to bless this time and to renew our hearts and to encourage, to rebuke, to comfort, to heal, and to save. Oh Lord, may you save for your glory and your name's sake. Amen. Open to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll start reading in verse 18 today of Hebrews 7. For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And please stand as we come to verse 20. For our text today. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You can be seated. Today's passage is quite a comfort to us as Christians, quite an encouragement to us as we're going to see. It is also of great news to everyone who does not know God, that there is salvation in Christ. And we see here a surety for salvation that's not dependent upon our own works or upon anything within us or anything that we can do. Our surety is Jesus Christ himself. God has sworn to his eternal priesthood, and he will not change his mind. He will not relent. We're also introduced to the first mentioning of covenant in Hebrews. And this is going to be a really important theme as we go on in chapter 8 and 9 and 10. We're going to see this theme of covenant. Now, Christ himself is the surety of this better covenant. He is strong and he is powerful and he is able to save anyone who comes to God through him. Now, our goal today is to marvel and to wonder at Christ while growing in the confidence that we should have in him. To wonder and to marvel at Christ. I hope our time is spent magnifying his power and his ability to save and humbling ourselves in adoration towards him. As we go through today's passage, I want you to be looking for thoughts, for meditations, for for glories that we see in the person of Christ. That as we would go through our week, as you would go through your day to day, that there would be thoughts, there would be musings inside of what we see in today's text that would grow our adoration for Christ. Look for the beauties and for the wonders of our glorious Savior in today's text. And remember these Store them in your mind. Jot them down. Write them down. Store these thoughts. We'll have an opportunity tonight to kind of talk and discuss and to go through these again. But I want us to leave today focused and just enamored with the greatness of our high priest who has brought us near to God. Because there is so much wonderful truth in this passage. I mean, we will fail to do justice what we see here with Christ as the surety of this better covenant. But it is marvelous, and it is glorious, and it is wonderful. Now, let's start off, let's put ourselves in the shoes of our Jewish audience, right? They've just gotten done hearing verse 18, that this former commandment, right, their Levitical priesthood, it's weak and it's unprofitable. It's not able to save. Okay? Now, this is what they've built their life around, right? The synagogue was the center for all of Jewish life. And so think about this. God commanded, God wrote down, right, in his word, all of the Levitical sacraments, all of the religious worship of Aaron and his priesthood. And that's the foundation for how they access God. And now they're being told that it's weak, it's unprofitable. They're being given a new covenant or a different covenant, a new way that's supposedly better, right? A better hope. But, I mean, if you're these listeners, and you've had this system in place as your hope, as your means of drawing near to God for your whole life, then why can you have any more assurance that this new hope isn't going to, you know, change 50 years from now or 500 years from now? You know, maybe this is just the second revelation on another revelation, and, you know, maybe this hope is a little bit better than the last one, but there's another one coming. Or how are they to have any assurance? How are they to have any surety? How are they to have any confidence in this new hope? What's to say that this new system might change and it'll be just like the old one? Now, the author of Hebrews appeals to the greatest authority. What does he say here in verse 20 and 21? And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever." Now, in the New King James, it also goes on to read according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is part of the word of God. That's part of Psalm 110. But you can cross that line out because it is not here inside of verse 21 in the oldest manuscripts. And I think it's important because the author is directing their attention now away from Melchizedek. They've talked about him, and we're leaving Melchizedek, and we're going to Christ, and we're saying, "You are a priest forever." Okay? So he's now turned his attention solely upon Christ, and he says, "The Lord has sworn." The Lord has sworn. God himself has sworn to the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. Right? So what confidence can they have? Well, God never swore to the Levites. He never swore Aaron as a priest before him. He never gave them that oath that we see here in Psalm 110. Now, when God swears something, you can be sure of it. It is going to happen. Don't make any mistakes. What God has sworn will come to pass. And in the Old Testament, there are some times where we see multiple times, but we'll look at a couple where God swears something. Where he says, "I, the Lord, have sworn." I swear to it. Now, when speaking of of his promises or his purposes, he will swear by them. And we saw this back in chapter 6, and we'll look at that in a minute. But remember, God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. He commanded him to take his son up and to go and to sacrifice him. And after Abraham had obeyed in bringing Isaac up to the mountain, and God had graciously provided a sacrifice, we see this in Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So God says, by myself I have sworn. He swears to Abraham that out of him there will be descendants more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashore. Right? And after God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, and he was preparing for them to enter into the promised land, we've seen this promise now come true, right? Abraham's descendants have multiplied from a group of 70 now to 2 million on their way out of Egypt. So what he has sworn has come to pass. All the nations of the earth will be blessed, right? We know that this has come to pass in Jesus Christ. But now we've got these Israelites, and they're in the desert. And they've come out of Egypt, and they're complaining and they're grumbling. And we know the story of the spies that have gone out, and they've come back from the Valley of Eshkol with the big bundle of grapes, and they give a bad report, and all the Israelites are now complaining and grumbling. And we see God swear again in Numbers 32. The people, right, they were mourning the fact. They said, why can't we just go back to Egypt, where it was better, where there was food for us? Numbers 32, verse 10. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. So these Israelites knew that when God swears something, he means it. When he swore to Abraham, he brought that to fruition. When he swore that the Israelites would not enter the promised land, those who were above the age of 20, they all died. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. We looked at in the beginning of Hebrews. So when God swears something, he means it. It will come to pass. And the Israelites knew this. They knew this throughout their history. They knew this from their Old Testament. But when Aaron and the Levites were made priests, God did not take an oath. He did not swear them in. Now, the writer of Hebrews has been belaboring this point to us, that Christ is a priest forever. This is actually the fourth time that we've seen him come out and say this. Back in chapter 5, verse 6, he said, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 20 of chapter 6, it says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Last week we saw, again in verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So how long, just in case you weren't listening, how long is Jesus Christ's priestly function going to last? Forever. Forever. The Lord has sworn. And it's even stronger than that. God has sworn to it, and he will not relent. And that word relent is it's similar to metalambano, which is repentance, right? Metanoia, rather. And it means a change of mind, right? That leads to a change of direction. And this word for relent is very similar in that, I think it's metalamayo or something like that. But it is that he will not change his mind. God will not rethink this one. It is set in stone. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He says to Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever. The Levitical priesthood was never intended to last forever. It never was set up that way. Okay? Jesus Christ's priesthood is permanent. It is forever. Now think about think about what we've been learning about the eternal nature of God. Okay? He has been present in every situation. He's been witness to every event, every circumstance, every thought of every single person that has ever lived. He transcends time and space, and he inhabits eternity. His priesthood is from everlasting to everlasting. He is a priest forever. And we saw again, when you consider the eternal nature of God and the eternal nature of Jesus Christ and him coming as a priest, I mean, often we think of Christ in terms of, yeah, when he came on the cross, that's when God purposed for him to be Savior. That's when God purposed for him to be intercessor. But the truth is that Christ has been a priest forever. That his always intention has been the intercessory work, the mediation of Jesus Christ. That he is a priest forever. Forever he has been bringing and intending to bring and going to bring us to God through him. He is a priest forever. And we saw this again in 17 last week, where it said, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath." So he's confirmed again by an oath. He's sworn that Jesus Christ is a priest forever. And verse 22 says this, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." This word, or these words, "by so much more," it's one word in the Greek. Okay, it's the word tosotos, and it means of speaking of quantity that is so great, so many, or of time that which is so long. Okay, so we have here a priesthood that is so much more than what Aaron and the Levites had. It's so much greater in its perfections and in its ability to save. And it's so much greater in its extent, in its eternal nature. It was sworn by God. It's greater in quality, in its perfections, in its power, in its sacrifice, in the ability it has to bring us near to God. It's greater in extent. It will last forever. His priesthood is unending. It is everlasting. And it has the ability to bring us near to God. And God will never change his mind. He has sworn. The permanence of Christ's everlasting priesthood should bring us great hope and comfort. It's certainly a better hope than the first commandment. And it's through this great high priest, through this eternal high priest, that we draw near to God. But verse 22 doesn't end there. It says, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So much better is his priesthood, so much better, so much greater in its extent, in its everlasting nature, is Christ's priesthood, that he has become a surety of a better covenant. Now this word surety, we don't use very often, and it's kind of a legal term. The Greek word is agios, it means surety, guarantor, guarantor, sponsor. And the English word surety means this: one who has become legally liable for the debt or the default or the failure in the duty of another. So if you're a surety or a guarantor for someone, you are assuming the responsibility that party has that you've become surety for. You're accepting the legal obligations of another. Now, it's true that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. When we think about a mediator, right, we think about, you know, you got one party over here and one party over there, and there's a guy in the middle, right? He's playing, he's mediating, bringing them together. And it's true that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, but he is both the mediator and the surety. He is the guarantor of this new covenant, okay? So we're going to look more at the word covenant later, but there's an agreement here between God and us. In chapter 8, we'll go into this in detail. And God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Right? That's his covenant that he is bringing us to him and he is coming to us. So God has promised that he will be our God. He has promised that we will be his people. And Jesus Christ is the surety of this better covenant. Now, he fulfills the obligations of both parties, okay? He's the surety of this covenant. He's the one fulfilling the obligation of God and fulfilling the obligation of men. He's standing as surety. Not just as mediator, yes, as mediator, but as guarantor that this covenant will be ratified. It will be manifest. He's the fullness of God revealed, the express image of his person. So the truth here is so great and so hard to explain in a way that does it justice. See, Christ is the guarantor of the covenant both ways, right? He is the one meeting the obligations of God to come to us. What's his name, Emmanuel, mean? God with us. So he's fulfilling God's obligation in this covenant. He is the surety of this covenant, that he has come to us. And at the same time, he's fulfilling the obligation of men in coming to God in his perfection and in his sacrifice. He is the guarantor. He is the surety. Thomas, the apostle, what did he say when he stuck his hands? He said, my Lord and my God. Right? He understood that Jesus Christ was God right there with him. In relationship to him. And as we go through Behold Your God and we think about Christ and all that he is, the fullness of his revelation, the Word of God who became flesh, God fully revealed, and the surety that he is of our acceptance before God. See, Christ stands in the gap mediating this new covenant, and he offers himself as the guarantor. He declares to God, he says to God, your people will be holy. I will make sure of it. Right? And he says to us, your sins will be forgiven and you will be righteous. What a great surety this is. But what a great Savior this is. Christ does not just meet our obligation, he meets God's obligation. He manifests fully the character and the nature of God to us. He reveals to us the holiness of God in his hatred of sin and in the punishment of his wrath. He reveals the mercy of God to us. He displays the love of God. He is the Emmanuel. Just as John said, he tabernacles among us. He comes to be with us. And Jesus meets our obligations to be holy through his own perfections as a man. He was perfect as God, but he came as a man and lived without sin. He endured temptation. He completely obeyed the laws of God. He makes the most perfect sacrifice that the world has ever seen. He takes our sin upon himself. He suffers the punishment in our place. He cleanses us from every sin, and he presents us in his own perfection to God. I mean, if two people had some kind of a conflict, you know, if I owe Carlo, you know, money, and Roy comes in between us and he says, you know, guys, let's just try to work this out, and I'm going to mediate this, and we see if Roy's going to take the office of a surety, he's going to meet my obligation. He's going to pay my debt. He's going to come and take that fine and make it right with Carlo and I. He's going to play that role of meeting my liability. Now, no one could ever truly draw near to God through the blood of bulls and goats. See, that was never able to perfect anyone. The Levitical sacrificial system, it could not make anyone perfect. But this new covenant blood flows from the veins of Emmanuel himself. He is the surety. He offers himself as the pledge to fulfill the obligation of his people. And he presents us holy and pleasing and acceptable to God. That's why in Hebrews 6:19 it says we have this hope as an anchor to our soul. That Jesus Christ is in heaven, is behind the veil, has gone to God on our behalf. When your hope in drawing near to God is not dependent upon you or anything that you have done, but it depends solely upon what your surety has accomplished on your behalf, there is no greater hope. When our hope is not in what we have done, when our hope is in the surety of Christ and what he has done. Now there's a couple of different examples that I want us to look at. One from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament of what it means, what it looks like to be surety for someone. In Genesis 43, we're going to look at the story of Joseph and during the time of the famine, when Egypt was the only source of food in the land. Remember, Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt once, and Joseph recognized them, and he asks them a bunch of questions, and they tell him about their younger brother Benjamin. And Joseph commanded them, if you come back here, you have to bring your brother Benjamin with you. Otherwise, I will know that you are spies and will throw you in prison, right? And Joseph was dealing very harshly with them. But they knew that they could not come back to Egypt to get more food unless they brought Benjamin with. So look now in Genesis chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. So Judah offers himself as surety for Benjamin, right? He was going to be liable for any of the debts or any of the failures or weaknesses that Benjamin may incur or have. Now they go to Egypt and they get the grain and they're coming back and Joseph sends his servants after them because they've hidden his cup in the sack of Benjamin. They've framed Benjamin into looking as if he has stolen the cup from Joseph. And so the brothers are brought back to Egypt and Joseph is accusing them of ungratefulness and stealing things from the Egyptians. And he commands them to leave Benjamin as a slave. That Benjamin's punishment would now be to become a slave in Joseph's house. And here's how Judah responds. Now therefore, Judah speaking, therefore when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" So Judah offers to take the place of Benjamin, to serve as a slave, to pay the penalty that Benjamin had earned. He will take the punishment. He will take the blame upon himself in order that the son might be united again to his father, in order that Benjamin might go back and return to Israel. Now remember, we are the ones who have sinned. We are the one who has the liability. We deserve separation from God. We deserve the curse of God. We deserve the wrath of God forever and ever. But Christ, our eternal priest, and the surety of this new covenant, stands in the middle, and he takes the punishment that we deserve upon himself. He pays our debt. He is cursed as the sinners that we are and that we ought to be. He takes all our iniquities and he places them upon himself, and it is all charged to Christ's account. He is our guarantor of forgiveness and our assurance that our sins will be remembered no more. Christ takes this role of surety, and he stands in that place, and he takes the punishment that we deserve upon himself. Now let's look at the example in Philemon. Now the book of Philemon was written by Paul to Philemon, and it mostly has to deal with a man named Onesimus. And Onesimus was apparently a servant or a slave to Philemon that had left him or deserted him. We don't necessarily know. We can kind of assume some things. And Paul has come to know Onesimus, and Onesimus has come to faith in Christ, it appears. And he's writing back to Philemon, and he's writing about Onesimus. He says, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." As Paul is appealing to Philemon to welcome back his prior servant, he shows us an example of suretyship. He shows us an example of being a guarantor. Look at this statement in that text. "Receive him as you would me." Treat Onesimus like you would treat me, says Paul. Give him the same privileges, the same rights that I have. I mean, do you see the gospel relevance here? Can you hear the Son saying to the Father, "Treat them as you have treated me. Treat them as you would receive me. Receive them, God, as you have received me. Adopt them into our family. Treat them as you would your own son." Christ says, "I will pay their bills. Charge their sins to my account. See them now in my righteousness. They are holy and pure and righteous in me," says Christ. I mean, that's the example that Paul had, that Christ had shown him of what it means to be a guarantor, of what it means to bring people together. That Paul says, if he's owed you anything, if he's wronged you in any way, charge that upon my account. I mean, this reality of the imputation of Christ in his role as a surety and as guarantor of this new covenant, it's one of the most sweet and glorious truths of the entire Bible. There is nothing more beautiful and wonderful. There's nothing more core to the gospel, to justification and sanctification and propitiation and adoption. All of these are accomplished in the role of Christ as surety of this new covenant. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Christ did not help you become righteous. He did not help you become sanctified. He did not help you become redeemed. Rather, Christ became for us. Christ became for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He didn't assist you in fulfilling the demands of this covenant obligation. He didn't come alongside you and push you along. He met them on your behalf. The only thing that you brought into this whole agreement, the only thing that you bring into this new covenant is your sin and your guilt and your shame. That's what you've brought to the table. And Christ has redeemed it. And Christ has washed it away. He has cleansed it. His blood that was shed for you and for me. He's dealt with it all. And he pours out upon you his righteousness. Not your righteousness. It's still not yours. It's his. It's given to you. But it's the righteousness of Christ that presents you holy and pleasing and acceptable to God. We need to glory in this, in our guarantor, in the one who is surety for us, in our high priest, because he has brought us near to God. He has brought us close to God. If we could just think upon this and meditate upon this, the work of the Son in bringing us near to God, that we would glory in our Redeemer and the one who has shed his blood for you and for me. Think about justification. The truth that we've been declared right before God. That God has said, you are righteous. I declare you just. I declare you as you ought to be before me. No longer are you seen as guilty. No longer are you seen as condemned for your sin. But because of the propitiation that Christ did on the cross, because of the payment that he made, all of your sins are paid in full. They've been removed from you. And in return, you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and now he declares you as just, as righteous. It's a legal declaration, but it also involves the treatment. You are declared as righteous, and you are treated as righteous. You receive all the benefits that one who is righteous would receive. Likewise, in the opposite direction, Christ was legally declared guilty. He was condemned. He was separated from all the love and the goodness and the mercy of God, and he received the full indignation and wrath of God against sin and toward sinners. He was declared and treated as guilty. He paid our fine. He canceled out our debt. He satisfied every judgment against you. And not only that, but now he is treating you as his own child. We have the doctrine of adoption, that we've been received as Christ, brought into the family of God, transferred from the kingdom of the devil, from the slave ship of sin, and made children of God, children of the Most High God. We've been given all the rights, all the blessings, all the graces of a child of the King of the universe. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to us in Christ. We've been made children of God. This is a glorious truth. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantor of a better covenant. Now, this better covenant, we're going to look at, like I said before, we're going to look at the word covenant and what this new covenant is in the next few chapters. But this word for covenant here could also be translated as testament, like a final will and testament. Okay? So there's a couple of different words that you could use to say covenant, and this one happens to be the one that could also be used as a testament, as your final will. Look at chapter 9, verse 16. It's the same word here, and it's translated testament. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. A testament is in force after there is a death. A will becomes effective upon the death of the testator, right? That's what it's teaching us in Hebrews. That's what we understand in our own culture. We understand in our own legal system. A will doesn't have any power until they're dead. And that's when it comes into effect. The New Testament or the New Covenant could not be in force until there was a death. Blood had to be shed. A life had to be given. Christ had to die. The surety of the covenant had to fulfill all the demands for those that he represented. And this was his purpose. This was why he came. This was what he announced. In Matthew, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, this covenant is not one that we can argue with or change or modify. We can't bargain with God. The guarantor that he has set up remains forever. He is eternal. There's only one way to draw near to him. This better covenant that the writer of Hebrews introduces has been fulfilled by the surety, by the eternal priest of God, Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 23. "Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." Christ's priesthood is better because it's eternal. His surety of this new covenant cannot change. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, who wrote down a lot of the history that it's not scripture, but he records 83 high priests from the time of Aaron until the fall of the temple in AD 70. 83 of these high priests, right? Well, why were there so many high priests? Because they kept dying. Because they were men. Because they were not perfect, right? They suffered the consequences of sin, death. Every last 83 of them. The Levitical priesthood was never meant to be permanent. It was always pointing. It was always a type pointing to the eternal high priest. We're going to go to a passage in Numbers in chapter 20, verse 24. And we see here the imperfection and the weaknesses of Aaron's priesthood. God is speaking to Aaron and to Moses. This is, again, right outside the promised land. And he says this: "Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there." So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Look at the symbolism in the imagery inside of this, okay? So you've got Moses, right? Moses is the symbolism of what? Received what on the top of Mount Sinai? The law. So we have Moses symbolizing the law, right? Who's with the Israelites. We have Aaron, who symbolizes the priesthood, the ceremonies, the sacrifices. You have the law and the priests. Neither the law or the priests were able to bring the people out of the wilderness of sin into the promised land. See the imagery there? These Israelites wandering around in the wilderness of sin. The law and the priests are not able, they are not sufficient, they are not capable of bringing anyone into the promised land. Aaron was refused to enter. Moses refused to enter. Anyone we saw earlier, 20 years old and up, died. They could not come in. They needed someone named Yeshua to bring them into the promised land. Now there's also a symbolism here that we see inside of the stripping of Aaron of his priestly garments. A foreshadowing, if you will, right? So we have this high priest who is greater than Aaron, Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who does not experience termination. He is eternal in his priesthood. He is a priest forever. And the law of Moses, right, has stripped the priestly garments off of Aaron and transferred them onto his son. And the high priest is left to suffer and to die on the top of a mountain. Do you see the foreshadowing here? Do you see the picture of Christ whose garments of righteousness were removed from him, were stripped from him and given to you and to I, and who had no sin, unlike Aaron? Aaron's dying for his own sin. But now all of our iniquities, all of our sins are placed upon him, upon Christ, the high priest, who is now dying on the top of a mountain, the Mount of Crucifixion. See the foreshadowing? Our sins placed upon Christ, and he is crucified upon the mountain. He dies in the place of sinners. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He has a superior priesthood. It's eternal. These priests kept dying. Jesus lives forever and remains forever. He continues without end. He is the eternal priest of God. The word for unchangeable is aparabatos. And it means untransferable, unchangeable, and therefore not liable to pass to a successor. So not only is it unchanging, but there is no one else that can fulfill this role. There is not another person who can step into the office of mediator, the office of priest. It is untransferable because Christ is eternal, because he is without end. His intercession will not cease. No one else can stand in his place. No other name under heaven can be found or by which we can be saved. No other mediator between God and man than the man Christ Jesus. See, we need not fear a change or an annulling of this commandment. Christ is eternally priest. He will not die. He is forever. There is no other intercessor. Now, look at this word in 25, therefore. Therefore. Because of what? Because God has sworn to his eternal priesthood. because he is so much more in perfection and in his eternality than any of the other priests who served after Aaron, because he is the surety of a better covenant and has guaranteed to meet every condition for God and for men. Therefore, verse 25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, you don't need to fear those who cannot kill the soul, but you need to fear the one who can. He is capable of total destruction, both bodily and spiritually, complete and utter ruin, everlasting damnation, total and never-ending destruction, where there's weeping and where there is gnashing of teeth. So Jesus said, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This God is able to destroy. He is able to destroy. And he is able to save to the uttermost. His destruction is complete, and his salvation is complete. There is no partial salvation with God. There's no small salvation. There's no deliverance from the penalty of sin, but keeping you in the power of it. The one who can destroy a soul in the fires of hell forever and ever is able to deliver that same soul from those same fires forever and ever. He is able to bring you to heaven where there is endless rejoicing, ceaseless praise. Behold your Savior, Christian. Behold the eternal Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the God-man, Christ Jesus. He is able to save. He is able to save. You know what that word is for able? Dynamite. He is powerful. He is capable. He is strong. He is mighty to save. Jesus is strong and powerful and capable to save. Moses and Aaron, weak, unable, not capable. Christ Jesus, power. Salvation. Do you see? Do you see Moses and Aaron? Do you see the law? Do you see the priesthood? They don't have power to save you, and they cannot bring you near to God. Do you see your works and your religion and everything you're trying to do? They can't make you acceptable to God. They do not please Him. Do you see your failings and your doubts and your sins, your fears? They testify to your guilt. They declare that you need rescue, that you need deliverance. Do you see Satan? Do you see the world and all the enticements, all the temptations to sin? They are seeking to destroy you and to cut you off from God forever. And none of these can save you. But Jesus is mighty and powerful and able to save. He is the one who can rescue you from destruction. He is the one who can keep you safe. The Levitical priesthood had no ability to remove sin. It was just symbolic. It had no ability to actually remove sin. In fact, it only served as a reminder, a constant reminder, that there was still sin that remained. It was not able. But Christ Jesus, the guarantor of our covenant before God, the one who fulfills our obligations on our behalf, he is able to save. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is our salvation and he is our access to God. God has come to us in Christ. And Christ has brought us to God. He is able to save to the uttermost. Not only does he have the power and the capability to save, but He brings us a salvation that is complete. The word uttermost, pentelos, means completely or perfectly or utterly. It has this idea of totality, completely. that Christ is able to save us completely, in entirety. Our soul, our mind, our body, he's able to redeem it all. Not only that, he's able to save us eternally, forever and ever. There's nothing lacking in this salvation. He's not only able to save you from spiritual death, he's not only able to save you from hell, not only does he grant you freedom from the wrath of God and give you freedom from the power of sin, he is able to save you to the uttermost, a complete salvation. Able to save to the uttermost anyone who comes to God through him. Brothers and sisters, he can save you from your anxiety, from your fears, from your doubts. He can save you from your laziness, from wasting your time. Not just partially, not just a little bit, but completely. He can save you completely from your anxiety, from your worry, in all of its manifestations, both now and forever. He's able to save you from your jealousy, from your covetousness, to remove it from the hold that it has on your mind. He's able to free you from your lusts, able to free you from your pride and your selfishness to the uttermost. There's not a loophole inside of his salvation. It is complete and it is wholly perfect. And it will wholly perfect you. He is able to save to the uttermost. He will deliver you from sin forever. He who has begun a good work will complete it. From any and from every sin, the salvation is not lacking in any way. You see, your sin does not arise because of Christ's lack of ability to save you. Remember, we looked at this in Behold Your God. It comes rather from your own lustful desires. Comes from within yourself. And Jesus is able to save you even from those. Even from those temptations. He promises to provide a way out. A way of escape. From the Garden of Eden until the end of days, he is able to save. Across all time, all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, across continents, over oceans, in the mountains, to the deserts, from the cities, to the grass huts, from the Jews, to the Americans, from the Africans, to the Chinese, across all nations, Jesus Christ, the eternal priest of God, is mighty to save. To the uttermost ends of the earth, to the most vile, the most wicked men, he is able to save to the uttermost. We could just read that over and over and over. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Can you just loop on this and stop thinking about everything else? He is able to save to the uttermost. More than you can imagine. More perfection, more glory, more sinless, obedient, Christ-exalting life. In everything that you do, the uttermost, forever, until it's done, until he comes. And then you know what? He's going to redeem this body as well and bring it home to him. And he's guaranteed it. That there's nothing that you and I can do to make that any more certain. But we do have a responsibility. What's the text say? Those who come to God through him. That's it. Those who come to God through him. We must come to God through him. There is no salvation in anyone else, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You must come to God through him. I mean, children, do you hear this? Kids, are you listening? You must come to God through Jesus Christ. He is able to save you completely. He is able to save you to the uttermost for all eternity. He is mighty and righteous and capable. He is the one who has died and the one who has arose, the one who has risen. Now listen, Listen to this quote from John MacArthur, speaking to us parents, speaking to us believers, speaking to you, Christian. We cannot make them believe or make them obey. But our responsibility is not over until we have urged them as strongly as we know how to trust in the Savior of whom they have heard. You must urge them more strongly, more passionately, more pleadingly. It's not just you need to come to Christ, you need to repent. But it is with everything that is in you, they must come to God through Him. You cannot come to God any other way. There is no other name, no other person on the face of the earth, no other man, no other mediator than Jesus Christ. And as we draw near to God, as we come to Him, as we approach Him, think about Esther, right? In the story of Esther and how she comes into the courts of the king. And she doesn't know what's going to happen. The king doesn't have to extend his scepter. She could be destroyed as she approaches his throne. We do not approach in that way. We have a surety. We have a guarantor. We have one who's met every obligation. That as we come to Christ, as we come to God through Christ, He receives us as He receives His Son. Can you trust in that? Can you go to Him in that light? Not in this fearful expectation of hope, but in an anchor, a hope that is an anchor to our soul, that is a guarantee that we have a surety in Christ, a confidence in what He has sworn, a confidence in who Christ is, the eternal priest of God, a confidence in what He has done as a surety in this new covenant. For He always lives to make intercession for them, that word at all times, always, forevermore. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ has entered into the throne room of God. When we approach God, we are coming to Christ. We are coming in Christ. We are coming through Christ with a surety at the throne, at the right hand of God, who has died for us and taken our sins and removed them from us. This is such a great hope. And inasmuch as He was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but He with an oath by Him who said to Him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is the eternal priest promised and sworn by God. He is surety for the better covenant and guarantees to God a holy and acceptable people unto Him. He guarantees to men, to us, forgiveness of sins and communion with God, providing a better hope than the Levitical sacrifices. Christ's priesthood is untransferable and eternal, and it is powerful and capable of saving in totality and forever anyone who comes to God through Him. Even now He is interceding and guaranteeing the realities of the new covenant achieved by Himself through His perfections and sacrifice. Let us draw near to God with confidence. Confidence in our guarantor and in His power to save anyone who comes to Him. Father, we thank You that You have promised us salvation to the uttermost through Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that You would minister and encourage our hearts today to look unto Christ, to be saved, to grow in our trust and our reliance and our dependence upon Him. May you stir our minds up. May you stir our hearts up to love and to obey you. Amen.